Let us read together Lord's Day 15.
What dost thou understand by the words, "He suffered"? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation, and obtain for us the favour of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent, and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. These three questions and answers of Lord's Day 15 each develop one central thought. In question and answer 37, we're treating Christ's suffering. When did he suffer? All the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, that is, during the whole of his first 30 years and during his public ministry which followed, but especially at the end of his life, that's when his sufferings were most intense. Wherein did he suffer? In body and soul, says answer 37. Not just body, but soul also. And so Christ suffered in his complete human nature, and not in his divine nature. What was it that he suffered? That same answer 37 tells us that it was the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. And that bit, all mankind, you understand, doesn't mean everyone head for head. It's mankind here considered organically. Jesus died for all mankind, the true elect mankind, as it's developed more fully in Canons Head 2. So the Catechism here takes for granted Christ's suffering at the hands of the ungodly and majors on the central saving suffering, that is, his bearing God's terrible wrath against the sins of his people. And we could ask from answer 37 as well, why did he suffer? Well, that he might redeem us, body and soul, from everlasting destruction, and obtain for us God's favour, righteousness, and eternal life. So suffering is the key idea of question and answer 37. Question and answer 38 explain what it means that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Question and answer 39 treats the significance of his suffering by crucifixion. Namely, that it wasn't only an extremely painful way of suffering, but it was accursed suffering. Because the death of the cross was accursed of God. Answer 39. Now this evening we're going to focus on question and answer 38 as we consider Christ's suffering under Pontius Pilate. As some of you will be aware, the Apostles' Creed only mentions two human persons, the Blessed Virgin Mary — Christ was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary — and Pontius Pilate. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Why is it, though, that the Apostles' Creed mentions Pilate? Nobody else, apart from the Virgin Mary. Why not Judas? He was one of the 12, the infamous betrayer, and we read of his suicide in the first part of Matthew 27. Jesus tells us expressly that Judas's sin in betraying him was worse than Pilate's sin in handing him over to be crucified. John 19, verse 11. So Pilate isn't mentioned here because he was the worst of all the sinners at the cross. The Jews aren't even mentioned in the Apostles' Creed, even though John 1:11 says that Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. Instead of receiving him, they cried out, as we read in Matthew 27, crucify him, crucify him. Caiaphas and the religious leaders get no reference here either. But they were the ones who stirred up the crowd, and they of all people ought to have known better than to crucify the Messiah. Herod, the Roman soldiers, again, not mentioned, but Pilate, he's mentioned. Let's consider then, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. First we'll answer the question, why? Why does it say that he suffered under Pilate? And then secondly, we'll answer the question, how? How was it that he suffered under Pontius Pilate? First, why is Pilate mentioned? Part of the reason, it could be argued, for the reference to Pilate here lies in chronology. The reference to Pontius Pilate helps us to date Christ's death. Pontius Pilate, a little bit of historical background here, was the fifth Roman procurator of Judea. He ruled Judea under Tiberius, the Roman emperor, from AD 26 to AD 37. So Christ's crucifixion must have occurred between these dates. And that's of some use to us. So you could argue that Pilate, unlike Judas or the Roman soldiers, helps us to date the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and so ground it as an historical fact. Something to that. But you could also argue that Herod and Caiaphas, the priest, they were also fairly important figures in Christ's death, and you could have dated Christ's death approximately with regard to them too. But this is in itself insufficient, this idea it helps us to date Christ's death, because there's something more about Pilate that enters into the nature of the good news of the gospel. You could say too that Christ's suffering under Pontius Pilate explains how it was that he came to die by crucifixion. As you know from your reading of the Mosaic Law, the preferred mode of execution amongst the Jews was that of stoning. On at least two occasions, the Jews tried to stone Christ to death. John 8, John 10. They succeeded with Stephen, the first Christian martyr, in Acts 7. Paul was hit on many occasions with stones by the Jews, and in one case they left him for dead and then God raised him up. But the Jews did not crucify. The Romans, on the other hand, represented by Pilate, they crucified. Crucifixion, the Roman method, also fits with the Old Testament prophecies of Christ's death. And here we think especially, first of all, of Christ being wounded and bruised and striped in Isaiah 53. And then we think also of Psalm 22, which we sang earlier. Verse 14 says, all my bones are out of joint, and a crucified man hanging on a tree experiences that. Verse 15, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws as the mouth becomes dry in that grotesque manner of execution. Verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet, the nails. Verse 17, I all my bones may tell or number. They do look upon me and stare because the bones jut out. In his ministry, Christ told us long before that he would die by crucifixion. In Matthew 16, he tells his disciples, "Take up your cross and follow me." He tells them to take up their cross because in due time he will. In Matthew 20, verse 19, he says, "They shall deliver me to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify." This was a terrible time, terrible way to die. In our catechism, in answer 39, on the basis of Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, teaches us that this method of execution was peculiarly cursed by God, as he bore the curse due to us for our sins. But there's more. Christ's suffering under Pontius Pilate indicates too that the Gentiles had a hand in Jesus' death and not just the Jews. Pilate was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. He represented a Gentile emperor. His soldiers were Gentiles. These were the ones who put on Christ his scarlet robe and thrust upon his crown the thorns and mocked him and spat him and smote him and drove in the nails. And this too, this vital role of the Gentiles in the death of our Saviour had been prophesied. We're going to sing Psalm 2 later. The first three verses there tell us that the heathen and their rulers took counsel against the Lord and his anointed one or Messiah or Christ, the cross. And Jesus, and I quoted this earlier too, he said that the Jews would deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. The Jews would take him to the Gentiles. In each of these explanations of the significance of Pontius Pilate, while filling in some details about our Saviour's death, carries us somewhat nearer to the deepest reason. Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate so that his trial and death would constitute not only the judgment of the Jews, but also the judgment of the whole world. All the necessary parties were represented at the cross. First of all, obviously, the Jews. The Jewish people, the common folk, were there. With one cry on their lips, and you know it, "Crucify him." When Christ hung on the cross, they mocked him. And they even said, in answer to Pilate's self-justifying hand-washing, "His blood be on us and on our children." Matthew 27, verse 25. And their leaders were there. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders condemned Christ as a blasphemer. In their office as governors of the church, they said, not only is he a sinner, but a criminal and a false prophet and worthy of execution. And when Christ hung on the cross, they also railed on him. "He saved others, but himself he cannot save." That was their taunt. We also had at the cross, though, Herod Antipas. And he's a peculiar character because he was of Edomite blood. That is, he was a descendant of reprobate Esau, whom God hated. And he mocked Christ too. Luke 23 especially deals with this. He and Herod and Pilate used to be enemies. And now, through their mutual hatred of Jesus Christ, at his cross, they became friends. The apostate church, represented in Herod, and the ungodly world power represented in Pilate. And that's the one thing which unites the ungodly, who otherwise are at each other's throats: hatred of the truth in Jesus Christ. So we have the Jews, we have this representative Herod of the Edomites, and then Pilate and the soldiers representing the Gentile kingdom of Rome. In short then, all parties representing all the world crucified Jesus Christ. Legally, the Jewish high priests and scribes and Herod and Pilate passed sentence as the false church and the world. The Roman soldiers and the Jewish people mocked him. The world judged Jesus as guilty, worthy of a bloody and terrible death, and then they despised and ridiculed him. That's what all the accounts tell us. But the world's judgment of Jesus was also the world's judgment. God judged the whole world on that day in Palestine 2,000 years ago. And God judged the whole world, not now in reference to the law of God, though he does that too, but God judged the world that day by its reaction to Jesus Christ. What think ye of Christ? That's the question that the cross asks to all those there assembled, and all those whom they represent. What will ye do with him who is called the Christ? And the cross is erected. And God said, that's your judgment. You judge him that way, I judge you that way. Jesus said in John 12, verse 31, now is the condemnation of the world, as the cross loomed before him. The condemnation of the world is now. The sentence that they are guilty and that I condemn them. That's what the cross is. This doesn't deny, of course, that the world, both Jew and Gentile, will be judged on the last day. It tells us an additional truth, that the world, Jew and Gentile, has already been judged in the trial and execution of God's Son. And in this judgment, based upon the world's behavior, the world has revealed its true nature. The world, in all places and in all ages, has showed what it is like. It's corrupt. It's filthy. It's totally depraved. And even if we didn't have all the dozens and hundreds of passages dealing with the sinfulness of man, the very word cross teaches total depravity, because they killed the Son of God. 2 Timothy 3 says that the world and all of its members are lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. And that's true. We see that every day. If there's a choice between serving the true God and pleasing ourselves, says the sinful world, wins every time. Every time. That's why the Lord's Day is despised in our day. That's why people are not at the house of God worshipping him. They love pleasures rather than loving God. People choose and do what they want. Haters of God, in other words, and his Christ. Steeped in darkness, thick darkness. Not willing to come to the light that their deeds may be exposed, but loving darkness, clinging to the darkness, and hating the light, and then killing him who is the light of the world, whose only sin, so to speak, was to remove the cloak that covered them in their sins. And they ran back into the darkness and cried out against the light, he must die. And so the final judgment will simply pass the exact same sentence upon sinful man that has already been passed 2,000 years ago. Now is the judgment or condemnation of the world, Jesus said. And we ought to understand too that the world was well represented on that occasion. The judges of our Lord Jesus were not cannibals or savages. They weren't the rapists or the criminals of that day. They weren't even the lower classes or the dregs of society, so to speak. The judges of Jesus Christ represented the very best that is in the world. Pilate, he stands for the Roman Empire, the civil power of the day. This was an empire famous for its culture and civilization and philosophy. This was an empire which adopted most of the old Greek wisdom and added to it its own peculiar Roman genius. And especially this, the one great distinguishing factor of the Roman Empire as opposed to the other empires is its specialization in law and jurisprudence. Rome prided itself in its judicial system, and even today we know of Roman law. And there's no doubt about it, it was the best law of the ancient world, excepting the Holy Scriptures. But what did it do with its much vaunted legal system? It perpetrated the greatest injustice imaginable, because it condemned and killed God's incarnate Son. That's what it did. And so Rome here speaks to us in Pontius Pilate of the highest attainments of man under natural light in its judicial system. And it hated and killed the Savior. Here again, this Roman Empire represents the state, the sword power of all ages, executing the Son of God. If we think for a moment of Daniel 7, here we have the fourth beast killing the Messiah. And this is the same spirit which operates powerfully in this fallen world and age. And this same spirit will be most manifest at the very end of this age in the kingdom of Antichrist, when Christ's followers will receive the same sentence. The Jews, on the other hand, with their chief priests and scribes, they represent not the civil power, but the religious power, the false church. Romans 5 exalts that nation, because it alone received the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, and the fathers were all Jews. The descendants, they were, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And for some 2,000 years since Abraham, they were the church of God on earth. And if you wished to follow and worship the true God, you had to become a Jew. These were the ones, these chief priests and scribes that sat in Moses' own seat, who loved the study of theology and professed to keep the law and to be teachers of those in darkness. So not only sinful man under the highest development of natural law, but sinful man with divine law, crucified Christ. And this teaches us the same clear, obvious truth, that if Jesus Christ were to return today, not only would every state in the world put him to death, they might bring back the death penalty specially for him and then abolish it, but every false church in the world would crucify Christ too. And there's no doubt in my mind whatsoever that if several of the churches in Northern Ireland could lay their hands on the Son of God, they would nail him to a tree again, because they already show hatred of him by the way they despise his word. Today, of course, the world talks about justice and equality and freedom, goodwill and virtue. The false church talks about its false views of love and unity. but the ungodly in law and in theology, the ungodly at their best and most learned, with all their high-sounding phrases, were judged at the cross as liars and murderers. This is what it means that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, that the ungodly state killed him as well as the Jews, and the whole world stands judged and condemned at the cross. And then we ought to understand this too, that this truth that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate also indicates how Jesus suffered. That he suffered under Pontius Pilate indicates that he suffered unjustly. Pilate himself three times confesses that Jesus is innocent. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. You bring him here to condemn him. I've questioned him. I've scourged him. You demand that I crucify him. My wife tells me about her dream that I ought to have nothing to do with that just man. And Pilate, verse 18 tells us, knows fine well that the Jews handed Jesus over to them because they were envious of him. Under all this pressure, Pilate keeps saying, but I find no fault in him. He hasn't done anything wrong. I've got no grounds to kill him. And yet, he does. He does. Pilate, of course, tried to clear himself, and you know how he did that. The children know too. He washed his hands. Physically, he took water and cleaned his digits and rubbed them. And the idea being, as he said himself, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. I'll turn a blind eye and you go ahead and do it, but it's nothing to do with me. But it doesn't work like that. And he couldn't wash off his sin so easily. Water won't do it. It's only the blood of Christ, spiritually applied, which removes sin. So even the judge who condemned him declared that Jesus was innocent, repeatedly, personally, a spotless, undefiled Savior, pure and holy. And so his condemnation, Christ's condemnation, his sentence was, and Pilate knew it, was a huge travesty of justice. So from man's point of view, he was unjustly punished because he was innocent. And yet from another point of view, Jesus Christ was fully guilty. And he deserved to die. He had to die. Because God imputed to Christ our sins. And the justice of God demanded that he die. And that's the rare thing. The injustice of the world demanded that he die. And the justice of God demands that he die. And he died as the just for the unjust to bring us to God. But since Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, he not only suffered unjustly, but he suffered publicly. And here's the strange thing. Turn back to me, with me to Matthew 26, verses 4 and 5. The Jews wanted to kill Christ quietly. That was the decision made by the assembly of the chief priests and scribes and elders of the people. Matthew 26 verse 4, they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Let's do it quietly. But then God speeded things up, so to speak. Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. And the Jewish leaders panicked. If we don't do something soon, they'll all start following him. We need to speed things up. Then when Christ entered Jerusalem, the same people who later cried, "Crucify him," shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and then they feared all the more. We're going to have to do it faster than we'd first thought. And even though we didn't want to do it on the feast day, it looks like we're going to have to do it very soon. And then Jesus, knowing full well from the beginning what sort of a man Judas was and what Judas would do because he was predestined to destruction, Jesus dismissed Judas at the Last Supper and told him, "What thou doest, do quickly. Go on ahead now. Go and do it. Don't wait. Go and betray me. I know what's in your heart. Go and do it now." And so Judas ends up betraying Christ earlier than he had planned. And so the time of Jesus' suffering was the Passover, exactly what the Jews didn't want. The Passover, one of the three great pilgrimage feasts in Jerusalem, the greatest of the three great feasts, and was followed by the unleavened bread. So Jerusalem was packed. And where was it that Christ was killed? Well, the capital city. Not in some pokey little town like Bethabara, but right there in Jerusalem. And in a very notorious place, Golgotha, the place of the skull. Matthew 27, verse 33. And a very public place, past a major highway, so that crowds and people passed by and everyone could see him, and they wagged their heads and mocked him. So this thing, as Paul once said, wasn't done in a corner, not in some backwater, not even in the outskirts of the world, some place like Timbuktu or Mongolia, but in the Roman Empire, the center of the world, and the holy city itself, or the place of crucifixion being just outside the city of Wall. The walls of the city. According to Galatians 4 and other places, Christ's death occurred at the center of the passage of time, what Scripture calls the fullness of time. Christ suffered publicly under Pontius Pilate, the vast crowds for the Passover in Jerusalem, in the capital of Judea, in the Roman Empire, at the fullness of time, lifted up on a cross for all and everyone to see. And then finally, suffering under Pontius Pilate, Christ suffered not only unjustly and publicly, but he suffered officially. It's especially Matthew's gospel that makes this very clear. Matthew calls Pontius Pilate the governor. That's in verse 2. Twice in verse 11 is he called the governor. Verse 14, the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast, verse 15, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner. And repeatedly through this passage, yes, the name Pontius Pilate's used, but he's also just called the governor. This is his office, the procurator, representing the Roman Empire. And as you read the account involving Pontius Pilate, you'll see legal words. The Jewish people and priests accuse Jesus. They bring in witnesses. Pontius Pilate's verdict on the basis of the evidence before him is that he is innocent. Legal terms. According to verse 9, Pilate sits down on the judgment seat. The Gospel according to John even records Christ's word to Pilate that Pilate received his civil authority from God. Pilate was making perhaps a few impertinent points. Do you not know that I have the power to release you? And Jesus tells him, look, you could have no power or authority over me at all except it were given you of my Father in heaven. So the final sentence, this being a civil court, is that Jesus isn't only a sinner, but he's a criminal. Everyone is a sinner. not everyone is a criminal. A criminal worthy of the death sentence. And this official execution of Jesus Christ under Pontius Pilate points us to the official nature of Christ's messianic work and suffering. He, Jesus, is in an office because God ordained and equipped him for the office of Messiah, the servant of the Lord. And this same Jesus is God's official substitute for his people, our representative. Legally, he's there on our behalf so that our guilt and our punishment is reckoned to him. So officially, he's guilty. Officially, he deserves to die for us. And this is God's sentence too, because that's really the only judgment that counts at the end of the day. The great heavenly judge, he says two things about Jesus. Innocent in himself, perfectly. But for us, he's guilty. He must die. And in his suffering under Pontius Pilate, we have our salvation. Legally, we're already vindicated, just as the world is already condemned. We're already justified in those events at Golgotha. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from this severe judgment of God to which we were exposed, because but for God's grace, our judgment would be the same judgment as that of the world: condemnation. Amen.